Sydney talked about isolation. There's a music historian who has a blog. These are all on Substack these days, called Ted Gioia. A very interesting, quite insightful social critic. He says, you know, everybody's looking at politics, but really what's going on in our culture isn't so much about politics. The culture is going at light speed. All the action is happening in mainstream culture. And in many ways, what people sense is anxiety. It's an anxious, nervous, distracted, escapist culture. He talked about the arts. I didn't put all of the diagrams in. So the littlest redfish is the arts. And entertainment has sort of swallowed the arts. Entertainment is a massive industry compared to the arts. But increasingly, it's not so much entertainment as such, it's distraction. I just need noise. I just need action. I just need something. And this is sort of brought to us on sort of the development of, well, you could see television programs and then they get shorter. And now many of you don't even know what TikTok is. It's sometimes called doom scrolling, where you're just going through. I remember listening to one young woman that, well, songs are too long. She listens to the first 15 seconds of a song and then to the next one and then to the next one and then to the next one. And what has happened is that because this is such a massive marketplace, Silicon Valley basically has figured out how to have your social media feed optimized. And they have looked at basically what slot machines have done, what tobacco corporations have done, and they've engaged what's called the dopamine loop, where there's a stimulus, and then there's a little shot of dopamine in your brain, and you like that, and then you want it a little bit more. Ooh, that image was interesting. The next one, and the next one, and the next one, and the next one. And basically, just like Philip Morris figured out about tobacco, if you really want to make a lot of money, make it addictive. And so you get this reciprocal narrowing where all I need is constant stimulus, not even to distract me, but just to swallow my life. Jonathan Haidt just recently put out a book called The Anxious Generation, where how the great rewiring of childhood is causing an epidemic of mental illness. Childhood suicide is a reality. I'm not talking teen suicide, I'm talking childhood suicide. And children are more and more anxious, and in many ways, this especially impacts girls who are much more sensitive to social signaling, or they're sensitive to it in a different way than boys. The great goal of human society was to harness human potential by focusing efforts and labor of great groups of people into one grand effort. People still travel to Egypt to see these massive pyramids. This grand effort to wield collective human attention, thus ending division, in order to unlock our limitless potential. If you can get everybody on the same page, what can stop us? Now, we have indeed managed to direct human attention into our phones, into our TikTok feeds, but things haven't quite worked out the way we hoped they might. And this, in fact, has been tried before. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. As people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them together. Technology. And they used bricks instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we might make a name for ourselves. What social media is really good at, making a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Would God ban TikTok? But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then possibly they plan to do will be, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. Now, this sounds very unlike what we think God should do. Shouldn't God be sort of congratulating them as a people for their little building projects? And wow, look at how they're flourishing. Look at how they're cooperating with another. Look at how they're getting together with each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language on the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Why would God do that? You know, the serpent in the garden said to the woman, God doesn't want good things for you. He doesn't want you to be like God. He doesn't want you to climb to the top of the tower to look him straight in the eye. He doesn't want all of this from you. Was the serpent right? Here, the people get together and they're building a great city, and God says, I don't think this is a good idea, and scatters them. But how exactly do the powers of the world get people together to focus on one thing? Do they use the whip? Do they use the lash? The real genius of our own Silicon Valley, our own Silicon Valley geniuses are, they enslave us by what we want. We pay for the phone. We pay for the data connection. We pay for it all. We're begging and pleading. Just let me into that casino. I'll just keep putting coins in and keep pulling this arm. Do you ever walk into a casino and watch people at the one-armed bandits? Do they look like happy, joyful people? They kind of look like people on an assembly line back when I used to work in a machine shop, pulling the lever on that drill press all day long. But they want to. Nobody's putting a gun to their head. They do it all of their own accord. We're a little suspicious of this business, as I think, well, we should be. We want maxing. We want to be as best as we can be. We want superheroes. But we're a little suspicious of this people with all this power. And sometimes people look at someone like Elon Musk and say, wow, this is amazing what he can do. And other times they look at him and say, does he really have what's at our best interests at heart? We're not sure. We're suspicious of each other. We want gods among us if they are selfless and benevolent. We hope that if anyone is going to wield this collective human potential and direct our attention towards this or that, that hopefully they'll direct it in the way we want. Now, the story of Jesus should really boggle our mind because it seems quite opposite all of this. Now, the angels announce his birth. Power and authority accompany his teaching. Large crowds were fascinated by him, on and off. The religious establishment is skeptical at best. Right when it seems he's finally going to make his move to take Jerusalem and establish a throne there from which to retake God's holy land and reclaim his kingship over God's holy people, the establishment and the Romans get together to kill him. And they succeed. His followers first go into hiding because they don't want to be killed too. And then they sort of pop up again and announce he's arisen. He came back from the dead. That's strange. And then they claim he ascended into heaven. And some of my friends who are skeptical about the resurrection will say, well, that seems awfully convenient. But of course, as we talked about last week, that ascending into heaven means his disciples are claiming that this Jesus now rules heaven and earth from the throne room of God. So they claim he ascended into heaven and now rules heaven and earth from a throne, not in Jerusalem, but in heaven itself. And people hear that and think, huh. And that really won't be taken seriously for another few centuries. And then it will be taken very seriously. Now, Peter and John do a miracle at the temple that we talked about a few weeks ago, but the religious leaders aren't quite sure what to do about it, and maybe it's harmless, so let them go about their business. But this little group of people haven't forgotten any of this. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Now, when I say Pentecost to a room full of Christians, you all think, oh, that was the day in which the Holy Spirit came. But for Jesus' disciples meeting together, they weren't thinking that. Just like the Sunday after Passover, they're not thinking Easter. They're thinking back to work after this festival. Because before there was Pentecost, the Christian holiday, there was this Old Testament festival where the males were supposed to go back to Jerusalem for another festival. And it was called the Festival of Weeks or the Festival of Shavuot. Every 7 days is a Sabbath, and 7 weeks after the Passover, well, that's 49 days, the 50th day, Pentecostes in Greek, the 50th, that was a celebration where men would come together, and it was a harvest celebration. The winter wheat would be gathered in, you give the first fruits offerings at the temple, and then you have a feast because it's a harvest celebration in the spring for the spring harvest, and that's why they came into Jerusalem. But as with many of these ceremonies, this particular ceremony had its unique nuance because, of course, every 7 days is a Sabbath, and then the Hebrews loved seven, so seven sevens after Passover is like Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. Oh, well, but what is Sabbath? Sabbath goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the creation of the world. And this 7 days of creation, 7 days is the Sabbath. On the seventh day, you rest. Well, what does that mean in the context of the first chapter of the Bible? Now, deity rests in a temple, and only in a temple. This is what temples were built for. We might even say that this is what a temple is, a place for divine rest. Perhaps even more significant, in some texts, the construction of a temple is associated with cosmic creation. If you remember in the buildup up until Good Friday, we kept talking about the temple, and we talked about how the temple was a microcosm of the cosmos. That the cosmos functioned because the temple was there, and what happened in the temple had everything to do with what happened out in the world. If you had a bad temple, you didn't have good harvests. If you had a bad temple, you didn't have many children. If you had a bad temple, your society wouldn't flourish. Temple was central to the rest of life. And this idea of divine rest is not what we think about rest with, let's say, having a nap. What does divine rest mean? Most of us think of rest as disengagement from cares, worries, and tasks of life. We now think of rest as, oh, I get my break from work. Where's my cell phone? Ooh, let me see what's going on in TikTok right now. And so I have 10 minutes from work, so I'm going to do this for 10 minutes. And it's like, well, so first you're working for McDonald's, and now you're working for Instagram. I get it. There's no rest involved. Divine rest is different. What comes to mind for us is sleeping in or taking an afternoon nap. But in the ancient world, rest is what results when a crisis has been resolved or when stability has been achieved, when things have settled down. So if you're preparing a banquet, so let's say you've got something coming, a great holiday, and you're preparing Thanksgiving, so you're going to the market to get the food, and you're going to get all of the ingredients, and then you're in the kitchen, and you're getting all the food ready, and you're assembling the tables and the chairs, and you're cleaning the backyard, and you're cleaning the house. Those are the first 6 days. You know what the day of rest is? You sit down at the table, and everybody's there. Now we can eat. Harvest, rest. Now we can get busy with what all of the preparation was about. Consequently, normal routines can be established and enjoyed. For deity, this means that the normal operations of the cosmos can be undertaken. This is more a matter of engagement without obstacles, rather than disengagement without responsibilities. In other words, it's like you're going to build a house. 6 days you shall build the house, and in the seventh you will live in it. 6 days you will prepare the food, and on the seventh you will enjoy it. You will feast. 6 days you'll build that car, and on the seventh you'll drive it down the road. Then they gathered around him, Jesus, a chapter before, Acts 2. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's what they're thinking. We've been in the 6 days. It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. 6 days you shall wire the house, and on the seventh, you turn it on and electricity flows through the wires. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Jesus ascends into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And then his reign will begin. What would the timing look like for commencement of that reign? Now, if they were paying attention, they might have some really smart disciple would have sat down and said, you know, there's a pattern to what he keeps laying out. What we're looking at in the Apostles' Creed, he ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. This looks like Sabbath rest at a temple. It would be like the commencement of Sabbath, the day of harvest, the day of beginning to reign over his people, and those people would be his witnesses. 6 days you shall labor in your field, and on the seventh you will enjoy its fruits. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven. Wonder who sent that? And filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. This makes absolute perfect sense. The timing is impeccable. Now, just like the disciples didn't show up on Easter morning to see the risen Jesus, so they're sort of clueless, and here it is. Sabbath of Sabbaths makes perfect sense. The wind is obviously God's Spirit rushing on them from heaven. The fire is a consistent biblical theme. Fire on Mount Sinai, fire in the burning bush, fire on the altar being consumed, the consuming presence of God in the sacrifice. God is now with his people. The God of Sinai, the God of the burning bush, the God of the sacrifice. speaking in other tongues, well, why would God confuse the tongues at Babel? Well, do you remember why he made the flood? And do you see that still, even after the flood, they're not obedient? They're in one, they're on the same page, but the page they're on is still in rebellion. And now the meaning is, now my people can be on the same page because they're on the same page that I am. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation on earth. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, aren't all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts from Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, what does this mean? Some, however, made fun of them and said, they have had too much wine to drink. Now, I find this mockery very amusing because I'd like to know, in what country does getting drunk enable you to speak in another language? If this were the case, my high school Spanish class could have, well, we could just cancel that completely and just pass out the beer. No place in the world does being inebriated allow you to actually speak another language, but that is what's happening. So Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit to all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is commencement. And so Peter immediately thinks of the day of the Lord, which is an ending and a beginning. It's a catastrophe and a revelation. It's this word apocalyptic. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Yeah, if you're now feeling convicted that you have murdered the Prince of Heaven, you would be nervous. Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What you see here are all these biblical themes coming together. Sabbath, commencement of God's reign enacted through his servants. Spirit, wind from heaven, which blows and moves us. The Spirit who hovers above the waters in Genesis 1. Presence, God's presence at Sinai, God's presence at the burning bush, God's presence in the altar of the temple purifies us. Apocalyptic theme, revelation, fulfillment, calamity, all of those things brought together. Rescue from anticipated calamity and realized calamity. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All of the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And something new begins. These are sort of like honeymoon days, glory days, halcyon days in the book of Acts. This passage here and the one in chapter 4 that is similar to it, we often turn back and think, oh, that's the early church. Yes. Corinth is also the early church. Thessalonica is also the early church. There are these moments of fulfillment, of consummation. You know, when you graduate, or if you graduated high school, you have that funny little hat on, you have the robe on, your parents came, everybody clapped, the mayor of the city said nice things, and you think, boy, graduation is great. You get home, and there's a party, and you have your favorite foods, and people give you money. And then what happens after that? Well, you're done with school. It's time to get a job. Oh. Either you succeed in getting a job and you go to work every day, or you don't succeed in getting a job and then your work is looking for a job and you get rejection. But something begins here. Something starts to grow here. And just like with Peter and John doing that miracle, the establishment could sort of look at them and say, ah, that's a one-off. And really, for a couple hundred years, this little seed would grow in the Roman Empire, and nobody of any importance took much notice until suddenly they were everywhere, those Christians. And they weren't everywhere with swords in their hands, taking over cities. They were there when the plague came, and they helped those who were sick. They were there when people were poor, and they helped those who were hungry. And those Christians were everywhere to the point that the emperor complained, why don't our temples feed the poor? Well, that maxing temple was never what that temple was for, was it? You never cared about the poor before. Now you only care about the poor because the Christians do. And somehow the poor care about Christians because they cared about them. Is there a new revival happening? An emergence of a new openness to Christianity? Whole bunch of names that might not be real famous, but famous enough. Russell Brand got baptized on Easter. Jordan Peterson's wife was received into the Roman Catholic Church. Jordan Peterson now talks as if he's some kind of a Christian, even though he doesn't go to church. Paul Kingsnorth, British writer, become a Christian, talks about that conversion. Tom Holland, whose picture cover of his book I put on, he goes to church, identifies as a Christian. Martin Shaw, another one out of Europe. Ion Hersey Ali, left Islam, was a famous new atheist, would have probably been accounted with those four men if she hadn't been able to make a certain conference early on. Now, identifying as a Christian. And so this group in England get together and they're asking, what's going on? What's happening? We're hearing noises from famous people, people that didn't grow up Christian, people who we wouldn't think would ever imagine themselves Christian, and crazy Russell Brand getting baptized? Everybody wonders, what is going on? A couple of weeks ago, I had a conversation with this young man named Jared, who left the faith. He said, I liked being a Christian. I love the story. I love the community. But I don't know if I believe this stuff anymore. One of the people on the podcast, I also had her on my channel, Elizabeth Oldfield. She had been in and out of the church a few times, and she was invited on this panel because she does something very similar to me in terms of she talks to higher status people on the internet. I talk to regular people. But she had a little speech that she gave right there in the middle of that conversation that really sort of summed it up. The way you pay attention changes what you are able to see. If this is all you are able to see, you can't see much, even though you think you're seeing everything. The way you pay attention changes what you're able to see. Ritualized, communal, emotional, embodied form of practice literally make it easier for you to see what is really there. I think God is really there. I think there is a logic of love in the universe that wants to meet us. I don't know how to make sense of the metaphysics, but like Pascal, I'm just going to church to see what happens. These things actually come together in a beautiful union. In the babble of addicted, distracted attention, it's in the church where people know your name, where people stop and listen, that we begin to see something. Now, we do spend our lives in distraction. Sometimes we're exhausted, we want to sit down. It's a different kind of rest. This is how Silicon Valley views culture. Let's eat it. We'll make a lot of money. In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis spoke about one senior devil coaching a younger devil. He basically said, if you want to capture a human being, you know the best way to do it? Keep them distracted. Don't let them actually talk to a human being. He can just talk, he can just watch other people talk. He doesn't actually need to know anybody. And if you get him hooked on this, he'll do it till the day he dies. And that'll be all that's left of him. What happens at Pentecost is there's an apocalyptic intervention at Babel. It broke out, it broke the script, our script of unified rebellion against God. There's an apocalyptic sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and it broke our script about how to secure for ourselves the salvation we imagine for ourselves. Someone now needs to come out once again to unify the rebels into a communion of grace, belief, healing, forgiveness, and obedience. God's Spirit comes with Sabbath Pentecost. This is also gratitude. Stopping the attention, redirecting it, put the phone down for at least an hour, look at other people, hear them a little bit, shake a hand, sing happy birthday, have a cake. It seems so simple. People are looking for some big, great magic trick. No, just have a conversation and see that you're loved. And bit by bit by bit, God's Spirit begins to heal us from the inside out. The Spirit comes. The church is born. The struggle continues through a continuing evolution of wineskins and cultural adaptation. We don't do it just like they did it in the Roman Empire. Some things have changed, but the basics are still happening even today. Let's pray. Lord, we still need your Spirit to come. We need your Spirit to heal. We need your Spirit to open us up to each other. We need your Spirit to be convicted of our own sin. We need your Spirit to help us connect to one another. We need your Spirit to remind us of what Jesus said. We need your Spirit to help us to stop living these lives of quiet desperation. And Lord, even though these things are subtle and slow, like the seed beneath the ground, they will bring fruit. Help us to believe. Help us to pay attention. Hear our prayer. In the name of Jesus, amen. Would you stand?